Prayer. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And in the English Bible, there are no X's, Y's, or Z's for titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, so our alphabet has ended. If you go to a funeral, do you realize that those who are there at that funeral are gathered together in the name of that dead person? The reason that they're going, it's all about, everyone has some connection to that dead person. And that's why they're there. You can go to some churches. Churches are, some of them, gathered together in the name of not the Lord Jesus Christ. The drawing card, if that drawing card is personal, is a human being. If you were of the mindset, I am of Paul, and you went to church where Paul had founded a church, and if Peter was there, you were rather disappointed. And if everyone was of that mindset, or the majority of the people were of that mindset, they would be gathered together in the name of Paul. I have been to churches like this, by the way. Never would they say that. I have watched, I've watched one particular church, and I thought, whenever that man leaves, through whatever means, masses will go with him. Or if he dies, masses will just go somewhere else because it's about that man. When that happened, masses went. It's possible to go to church and to be gathered together in another name. That name does not have to be the name of a human. Doesn't have to be the name of God. Doesn't have to be the name of a conscious being at all. It can be the name of deeper life. Like, we're the people that have the deeper life. We're the people that have the mystical understanding. We're the people that have not just doctrine. We don't put a lot of stock in doctrine. We have spiritual experience. And if you go to a church and everyone's kind of about that, you're gathered in the name of whatever you want to call it. You're gathered in the name of, basically, let's put it this way, you're gathered in the name of spiritual pride. Because you've arrived and the rest have not. If you are gathered together, if you were in Corinth and you got together outside of church, but you got together with groups in the church, and those who would say, I am of Paul, they were friends, they were closer. Those, I am of Cephas, they got together regularly, but they never invited the others. I am of Apollos. They were gathered together in those names. In the early days, when the Lutheran Church didn't look anything like what it tends to look like now, and they needed a title, needed a name, got to have a tagline. Humans love that. They started distinguishing from the Roman Catholic Church, those who really knew justification by faith and believed the Bible, the Lutheran Church. Martin Luther hated that name, and he should have. Because you're making the gathering together around the name of someone that God used to do something, to do an actual work of God, but to do something that was of God, God ought to be getting the credit from that. If you go to a church and you say, we have teaching like nobody else has, and teaching is a great thing to have. I mean, I'm not downplaying that at all, but maybe you kind of, you're on the other spectrum of the, you just talked about, this deeper life thing. You would say, doctrine's everything. You come together to get doctrine. You're gathered together in the name of doctrine. Whether it's the deeper life experienced, that's really Christ, if it's real. And the doctrine, if you're understanding it, that's really Christ, if you're laying hold of it in reality. When we even take things that are of the Lord Jesus Christ and make them the cynosure. A cynosure is a point where people gather. It's a convergence point, even if it's not the gathering of people, but a gathering of thoughts. It's like it's the epicenter. It's the central point that things come around. When we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what He becomes our cynosure. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the reason why we gather. If I get more experience of the Lord Jesus Christ here than somewhere else, then great, but I'm coming for that, and I hope it's that way. Not more than other places. I hope it's equal. I hope it just happens all over churches. But if I get more doctrine here, it means I get more on both of those directions, which are really united. They're not separate because they're both united in the Christ. If I get the most Christ I can, that's the coveted objective. That's the goal. I want to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. My kids were over. My grandchildren were over. Their grandmother was, and Kennedy was part of that. Not a grandchild to say, but you know, we were kids. We get the kids in the family over. My daughter, or my wife, was dyeing Easter eggs with them yesterday. And Corydon said something like, I got a cross on my egg because he died on a cross. I said, who is he? And he said, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, the full title from the lips of a four-year-old sounds so beautiful. The full title from the lips of a four-year-old. This is the name, all right? What's the name? What church do you go to? What denomination do you go to? Lord Jesus Christ, that's the denomination. I like to play with people who ask me about that denomination. But I don't have time to get into these things. The issue is, we're gathered together, the person around whom we have gathered is Jesus the Christ. He's the cynosure. He's the focal point. Now, long introduction today. Sometimes, if it's not the regular, you can track it where we're going to be. We're in a series. The way that I arrive, and it's a strange thing, it is a spiritual thing, there are certain discernible movements of the soul that happen, it would take a terribly long time to explain them, but sometimes, because we're not going to be in our De Thesaurum this morning, the path that gets me to where I'm going to speak to you meanders. it takes turns that I don't anticipate. My wife had been the first to prevail upon me to teach the seven words today. And then we were all talking about the 7 minutes that we had to speak about our word, and I thought, if I speak for an hour and I divide this up into sevens, I get 8 minutes. Sometimes nine. So this is not going to be possible. I'm not going to be able to do that do it justice. And I did think that, I was planning on doing it though. I'd planned to do it. Then I decided not to. And I thought, the Diet of Sauron is fine. We're going to be studying the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then last night at about 6 o'clock, that all changed. And so today we will have a message that is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. Yet, you know the story. You know it so well. You'll hear it again. You'll hear it in a quadraphonic, diatessaronic, treatment when we get to the end of our current series. I thought, they know that. They would thrill in that. But they do know it. Let me speak about something that some of you are aware of, and others of you may not be aware of. I've not taught this concept in many years, maybe 15 years. And last time I did it, I believe it was on a Lord's Day that is called Easter. By the way, also, I say this every year, right? You ladies look so ravishing in your Easter bonnets this morning. I wonder sometimes if Puerto Rican contingent thinks, do they really do that? Not really there. But it's getting to the place where that's too old. Most people don't even know what I'm talking about. At any rate, today we're going to speak about something that as I got into it, no chance. This is one message. No way. No way going can I do this in one sitting. So this will be a two-parter. And so, to not keep you in suspense any longer, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Numbers, chapter 16. This week we're going to be rather theological. Next week we're going to be intensely, maybe very uncomfortably practical. But the second is based on the first. We might even be able to start the practical today, but there's no chance that it will be finished. Numbers chapter 16. Read with me in your copy of the Scriptures here. Verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh?" When Moses heard, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning Yahweh will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself. Even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself. Now, ultimately, who is the chosen one, the elect one? We are elect, but we are elect in Christ. Our election is in the Son. I do not mean for that to be taken, that you're elect whenever you choose the Lord. That's not what I mean at all. Some speak in language like that that means that. I'm meaning, though, that my elect one, my chosen one, that God speaks of when He speaks in that language, is reserved, if you're talking about one chosen or elect one, that is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So these were saying that, well, first of all, verse 2 tells us they were chosen in the assembly. But then in verse 5, a choosing out from among those chosen by the assembly. In other words, one chosen by God, not by the assembly, will be designated by God in some way that at this point they don't know how. Moses is just speaking about this pronouncement. It's going to happen. Now he says, do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company. Well, I didn't even notice that. I was going to call these guys Korah and company, and there it says it, just like that. So, Korah and company. And put fire in them, and lay incense upon them, in the presence of Yahweh tomorrow. And the man, singular, whom Yahweh chooses, shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. All of these people were Levites. Everyone involved here had been given a spiritual position by God outside and above and beyond that was given to every other Israelite of his day. But they wanted more. I like how, we're going to rebel against you. So Moses says, okay, if you're going to rebel against me, do it this way. Like, wow, you're probably really up to rebelling against me. I have to tell you how to rebel against me. We don't know how we're going to do it, but we're going to rebel. So Moses says, all right, well then do it like this. And they're so lacking in leadership that they just do it. It's okay. Then Moses said to Korah, verse 8, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself to do the service of the tabernacle of Yahweh and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that He has brought you near and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Yes, that's what they're seeking for. They're not satisfied with being tabernacle servants full time. They want to be priests. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against Yahweh. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? So when they started this, they said, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've taken too much upon yourselves. Now Moses narrows that to who it really is that they're talking about. They're really talking about not even the priesthood, but the high priesthood. Because that's who Aaron was. He was the only high priest of the time. You understand that there were many priests at any given time, but only one high priest. Those high priests were prevented from continuing, but there was always only one. They were prevented from continuing, as Hebrews tells us, by death. Though it didn't have to tell us that. We knew that. And they would be the one high priest at a time, the eldest son of the eldest son of the line of Aaron, as sort of like a king, situation, but it's in the high priesthood. So Moses labels what they're really talking about, what they're really after. They're after the priesthood, and we can say the high priesthood, because there's one man that God's going to choose, and it's Aaron, and he's the high priest. Verse 12, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Now they're the guys in 16:1 who were with Korah. Verse 13, is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey and have us die, to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? This is what Dathan and Abiram are saying to Moses. Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses became very angry and said to Yahweh, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them. Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before Yahweh tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before Yahweh, 250 fire pans. You also and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the congregation. That is the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany, a pre-incarnate Christophany. In James 2:1, he is called the glory. Verse 20. Then Yahweh, that's Yahweh the Son, we could say, from what we know from the John 1:18 principle in the New Testament, spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. God says, I've had it. I've had enough of this. I've had enough of these people. Step back, I like you. I'm going to destroy all of them. But they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? That now they fell on their faces. They did. More than one person. That's Moses and Aaron. Aaron is functioning in what you will wait for next week for it, but Aaron is functioning in what we're going to call genuine spiritual authority. Aaron is one of the two that is being maligned. He is one of the ones that's being insulted. I can see how it would be. If I were maybe in Aaron's place, I would say to God's suggestion, okay. But Aaron has the genuine spiritual authority of devotion. That's how you see it manifested when someone has it. And so he is right for that office. That's the kind of person that you put in that place of authority. And what does he do? He intercedes for them before God. That's what the censer and the fire pan is all about. This is an incense offering. There's such a history to it. We can't go into all of it, but there's in the book of Exodus, you see what those are for. Those are for when the high priest, in this case Aaron, will go into the Holy of Holies. Before he goes into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, he'll go into the merely holy place. And there is a golden altar for incense. Not a bloody altar, not an altar that will take sacrifices, but an altar wherein incense will be offered. And in the book of Revelation, we see that these supplicants to God there had censers with them. And they offered incense, and the incense went up to God, and we're not left to guess as to what that means. Because it said the incense is the prayers of the holy ones. Aaron is one individual, and he represents another individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, in type, as the one who intercedes for us all the time. So he's got a fire pan and a censer to pray for the rebels. That's what the incense altar is all about. It's people who have been sacrificed for outside in the outer court. When we come into the holy place, now we pray for them. The Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, typified, foreshadowed in the bronze altar or the copper or brazen altar that talks about judgment. The Lord was judged for us at the, if you've got the picture of the tabernacle in front of you, he was judged for us on the altar, and we have an altar to eat of, which those who serve the shadow of that tabernacle have no right to eat of. Our altar is the cross. And so he dies on the cross. What's he do after he dies on the cross? He enters into the holy place for us. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's gone into the holy place. He will not stop at the holy place, but he will enter in through the veil, which is his flesh, into the very manifested presence of God. It says there to intercede on our behalf. After you're saved and you sin, it's always taken care of by the sacrifice, but you're always taken care of by the intercession of the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the holy place. I don't believe that when Hebrews talks about his ever living to make intercession for us, it's talking about his always, you know, speaking to God about sin. I know that he can do anything, but I mean, honestly, that would be just uninterrupted 24/7 sin upon sin. I mean, how can I eat all of the believers sinning in all of the world at any given second? What about people who are just situated there, like Rick Fleshley? They live here. Is he every second talking about every person and saying, God forgive them based on my blood outside at the brazen altar because they are still living in their rebellion. He's going to have to say that the next second for them and for every fleshly person in, fleshly believer in the world and every spiritual person who falls. I mean, I believe that what we're talking about is his intercession, his interceding for us is just showing up. His being on the very throne of God is saying, the ones that I represent, the ones that are in me, are seated here with you. If the Lord Jesus Christ ceased being a man, we would not have intercession. His resurrection from the dead was the resurrection of a man. He continues to be a man. Just a little bit of time ago, Rachel, remember that guy we were talking to in the hub who was saying Jesus isn't a man today? He said, yeah, Jesus is God. He's not a man. He said, he was a man, but he's not a man now. Well, then you're lost if he's not a man. Because someone who isn't a man, who doesn't represent you, would be seated on the throne of God and you're not represented. The fact that the Lord is there as a human, having died for you, and when you believed you were incorporated into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so you're in Him, He's on a throne in heaven in the presence of God the Father, that's what it means that we have been raised with him, because we're represented by him. We are representatively raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. I'm not physically in the heavenly places. I'm right here. I'm aware. I'm on the dark planet. But I'm seated in the heavenlies because the Lord is seated in the heavenlies and he represented me. All right, so Aaron, with his censer, represents intercession. And all of those other guys, those 250 other guys, they all have censers too. Those censers talk about intercession. But it's intercession that doesn't do anything. Mary, pray for us sinners. It doesn't do anything. You can pray to Mary. Mary has a censer that isn't accepted. She has a censer that isn't, it's not emitting any kind of fumes. It doesn't do anything. If she puts fire on it, God doesn't hear it. No one intercedes. One intercessor. One mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ. But so you get the symbolism now as this continues. Verse 23, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from among the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came and stood at the doorway of their tent, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses, that is, they came out like this. Yeah, what are you going to do? And they got all their kids, all their little kids, going, yeah, what are you going to do? You know, like, you can't, my dad can beat your dad. And all their family comes out, stands there defiantly. Moses said, by this you shall know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. Literally, this is not from my heart. I didn't make this up. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned Yahweh. Will you understand that then? Will you understand that? If the ground opens up and sucks them down alive to Sheol, will you understand then? I'm going to say no. This is wishful thinking on Moses' part. They won't understand it. Watch. Verse 31, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. All right, now jump down to 41. Excuse me. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of Yahweh's people. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Yahweh appeared. So that's why I say they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand that this was of God. They now accuse Moses of somehow opening the ground up, pulling these people down alive in the Sheol, and having fire come out of the sky and burn people up. Yeah, Moses, he takes too much upon himself. I think you're giving him too much to say that he does this. Verse 42, and the Lord Jesus Christ appears at the tabernacle again. Verse 43, then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, get away from among this congregation. I should not have listened to you the first time. I should have done it the first time. That I may consume them instantly. And Moses and Aaron do the same thing that they did before. Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer. That is your now recognizably qualified censer. We know you can intercede for these people. Take your censer and put in fire from the altar and lay incense on it and bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement, or literally conciliate for them. For wrath has gone forth from Yahweh, the plague has begun. Then Moses took it, or Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made conciliation for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. There was a plague, and it killed many people. Some of those people, though, that would have been subject to the killing of the plague weren't killed because of intercession of a mediator who stood between the dead and the living. Aaron here, not because he's Aaron, but because he is the high priest, Aaron is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that language express what the Lord Jesus Christ did with us? He stood between the dead and the living. The high priesthood of Melchizedek. No way we have time to deal with all of this today. That's the book of Hebrews chapters 5-8. Alright, but I'm trusting that you do understand that this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. What qualifies the Lord Jesus Christ to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of which Aaron's Levitical priesthood was but a type? Well, the first thing is this. It's his death. Let me show you. Hebrews, chapter 7. Verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest was proper for us, moral, innocent, undefiled, having been separated from the sinners, and having become higher than the heavens, who isn't having a daily need, as those high priests, to be offering up sacrifices beforehand for his own sins, then for those of the people. For this he did once, having offered up himself. He's qualified to be a high priest because the very definition of a priest is that they are sacrificers. Even today, you say, that's not what it means today. Really? A priest is somebody who makes sacrifices? Yeah, that's what a priest is. You say, well, we don't have that idea like Catholic priests, Orthodox priests. Yes, you may not have that idea. They have that idea. That's why they're called priests. Because when they do their hocus pocus and do the ceremony of the Mass, their doctrine is saying that they are sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ again. So they are calling themselves priests because I'm sorry, but evidently they don't think that this one time was good enough. So they are called priests because they say this sacrifice has to keep happening for you to be able to partake of it, for it to be efficacious. Priests, by definition, are sacrificers. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, he's going to have to be a sacrificer. He's going to have to sacrifice something, and this passage told us what he sacrificed. He sacrificed himself. You see it again in 8:3. For every high priest is being appointed for the offering of both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary to be having something also for this one, which he should offer. Then 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ having come, a high priest of the good about to come, entered through the great and more complete tabernacle, not handmade, that is, not of this creation, not by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, once, into the holy places, having found an everlasting ransom payment. That ransom payment that is good for everlasting is the very death of the sacrificer, the death of the testator, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And one other thing that nails this down as to the Melchizedekian priesthood has to have a sacrifice or else it's not a priesthood. And that sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 24 through 26. 9, 24 through 26. For not into handmade holy places, like the tabernacle, did the Christ enter. Types of the true. Types of the true. Now you know, I'm not making this up. I can say with Moses, I didn't do this out of my own heart. It says that these things are foreshadowings. They're divine hints at a greater reality, which to us is now past, but for them was yet future. They were types of the true. But into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now just by his being there, we are represented and we are interceded for. Verse 25, not so that he should offer himself often. Not so that he should offer himself often, just as the high priest is entering into the holy places yearly by blood of another, since it would then have been necessary for him to suffer often from the foundation of the world. But now, once, upon consummation of the ages, he has been manifested for removal of sin through the sacrifice of himself. Back to Numbers now. All right? Moses is a type in his standing between the dead and the living. Moses functioned as a typical mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. Now, jump down. We only have a couple of verses in 16. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Then, no big 17 in the original Numbers. Then, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them, now before it was censers, all right, censers with the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebellion. This time, get from them a rod for each father's household. 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod for Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. In other words, this is all going to be about God's testimony, and it's going to all be about God's presence. How are we going to recognize the message of God, that is the Word of God? How are we going to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God? And how are we going to recognize His presence, God's presence? How are we going to recognize Him as being God in the flesh, God among us, Emmanuel? How are we going to recognize Him? By means of a rod, something to do with a rod, that's associated with this testimony and associated with this presence of God. Verse 5, it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus, I will lessen from myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. I like how God's a realist. He doesn't say, thus I will obliterate the grumblings. He said, thus I will lessen the grumblings. People are still going to grumble. But this should serve to really cut that down. Cut that number down. Verse 6, Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and all their leaders, gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to their father's households, 12 rods with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before Yahweh, that's the presence of God, in the tent of the testimony. That's the testimony of God. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony. You ever heard people talk about the long night of the soul? You know, probably move in those circles. The rods go into a dark place before the testimony. They're there all night. Moses gets up in the morning, goes into the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from the presence of Yahweh of all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. Everybody's got a rod in their hand that doesn't have sprouts and blossoms and almonds coming off of it, except for Aaron. But Yahweh said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die. Thus Moses did just as Yahweh had commanded him, so he did, and we'll stop right there. Now, watch what happened here. Look what happened. I won't just tell it to you over again, we just read it. But think about it. A rod, this is like a walking stick, you know. This rod made of wood. We've been very well instructed on what wood is. We've dealt with it through the Tabernacle series. We now make reference to it rather often. Not too long ago, Corydon did a teaching and made much of the wood, speaking of humanity. There's wood. So we're talking about humanity. Where do you get a rod from? I couldn't do this because it's too mechanical. Matthew, he's not. Don't see Matthew. He couldn't do it either. None of us. How am I going to make something in wood shop? I'm going to get this. I'm going to get a branch of the size like when I go like this. When I want to walk like this, I need a branch about that size. Or maybe I want it longer and I'll hold it in the middle. But I want a branch from a tree of a certain size. I don't want a twig. I don't want a stick. I want a kind of solid branch from a tree. I want it to be rather straight. Or upright. So we're talking about an upright humanity that when it was on the tree, it was alive. To make my rod, I have to separate it from its life. That is, it's now going to be dead. And then, with all the other dead rods, this one, all of the branches used to be alive, and then they became dead. Moses, or Aaron's rod, however, used to be alive, now it was dead, but now it's exhibiting signs of life again. It sprouted, you know, little sprouts coming out. They might have been, they're probably green, like there's foliage coming off of it. They blossomed in Ecclesiastes, and they produced almonds. You know when almonds blossom in Ecclesiastes? The book of Ecclesiastes talks about when it talks about getting old by these depictions of age, like these symbolic ways of talking about somebody getting old. And it said, when the almond tree blossoms, when you stand as a tree like this, but the top of the almond tree that blossoms, those blossoms are white. It's talking about white hair. When my hair's all gray, the almond tree blossoms. In other words, that's maturity, isn't it? We're talking about the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ that was being mirrored in the fact that there were blossoms on the formerly dead rod, and almonds is what it produced. From this point on, anytime you read about almonds, if there's a typical significance to it, that in the food realm is the symbol for resurrection. That's resurrection food. Some of you had Laura had a shower recently. And I hear you guys always play games at showers, huh? Is that like an indispensable part of a shower? You gotta play girly games? Is that what you do at showers? That's fine. I have no problem because I'm doing this. Don't read anything into that. I was actually helping with the game. I was coming up with some of these things that my wife tells me didn't fly so well, maybe. But, you know, these, like, you got candy bar names. And the candy bar names, you have to fit them with the selection that you have of, like, television or movies or something. I can't really remember well what I did just like a week ago or so. But I came up with one, and I thought it was brilliant, and they just trashed it. They threw it away for good reasons, actually. For good reasons, because they said there'll be a lot of people there who are not doctrinally steeped to know these esoterica. And I said, okay, I understand. I understand why you rejected it. But there was one candy bar there that I said should be called Resurrection Gladness. Almond Joy. Let me give you another. I just came up with this one last week, just on my own. I was thinking of doing this at the Precious King's Precious Females meeting until my wife said this didn't go over something. Okay, so I said, well, maybe we won't do that. Jonathan's capital offense. What was Jonathan's capital offense? Right, what was it? So what candy bar is that? Not candy bar, what candy is that? Jonathan's capital offense. Bit of honey. Alright? I took this, I think he even says in one verse, I took this bit of honey with my rod and now I must die? Jonathan's capital offense. Almonds are the resurrection food. So that the validation of the priesthood, in other words, what is the authority that this priesthood is based on, is resurrection from the dead. Look at that as well in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews has helped us say the high priest has to have an offering. He has to die. He's got to be the offering. He himself will die. But the high priest, this high priest that Aaron kind of foreshadows, hints of, the looks forward to the Melchizedekian priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ and only the Lord Jesus Christ will occupy, has to be based on resurrection. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood was validated by a type of resurrection, what we just looked at. The Melchizedekian resurrection high priesthood is based on a real resurrection of a wooden human rod, upright, used to be, once was alive, then became dead, then became alive again in the fullness of spiritual maturity. That was the validation of the Melchizedekian priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ is the recipient of. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. You understand what I'm trying to tell you? I'm trying to understand you that resurrection is his qualification to be this high priest. Resurrection is the prerequisite. Resurrection is what I need if we're going to be a high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. And it is still more abundantly obvious if a different priest is arising according to the order of Melchizedek, who has become such. That is, how did he become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. That is, my dad was the high priest. His dad was the high priest. And Aaron, it goes back to Aaron, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's not his first life in the flesh. He was killed. The indestructible life is his second life, if you will, his resurrection life. Likewise, your first life can be killed. Your first life, it even started, like, can we call it life? We began dead in trespasses and sins. And that life, if that's the only life you have, you go to the lake of fire for eternity future. That life can be killed. But the second life that you have, according to 1 Peter 1:3, based on this resurrection, is likewise an indestructible life. It's an indestructible life because it's the life that is in association, it's in connection, it's judicially even judged based as valid because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, people have no idea. When they believe, I'm talking about Christians, they don't have this doctrine, that's not what I mean. I mean, people, when you believe, when somebody just believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no idea what would happen to them. They have no idea that a life that is related to, that is even in league with, in sync with, is even possible because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, has been conferred to them, and that it's indestructible, that they can never lose that. If my life as a believer, my spiritual life, is based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that life is an indestructible life. Then, this indestructible life, 7:17, for he is testifying, you are priests, into the age, according to the order of Melchizedek. Into the age are the operative words here. You're a priest, that is God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying you're a priest into the age. That is, into the eternal state, into the time of the new heavens and the new earth, what theologically we call the eternal state, what biblically we call into the age. You're a priest, basically it means like this, forever and ever. If he's a priest forever and ever, he's got to be a priest whose life is indestructible. He's a priest who can't die again. And so that statement is the reason why he says that he lives by the power of this indestructible life. Then again, that resurrection was the validation of the Melchizedekian priesthood that the Lord Jesus Christ has received. 7:23. Hebrews 7:23-25. Also, those priests have become many. The priests he's talking about are the Old Testament priests. Because of being hindered to continue because of death. But he, because of his remaining into the age, is holding the priesthood permanently. Therefore, based on the fact that he is holding the priesthood permanently by the power of an indestructible life, into the age, he is also able to be saving to the fullest those approaching God through him. Why is he able to save to the fullest those who approach God to him, through him? Always living for to be interceding on their behalf. Let's talk a little bit about this to the fullest thing. This word is used in another place in the New Testament. Remember that woman who, I want to say it was 38 years. I'm always questioning when I talk about this woman. Do you remember that woman in the synagogue who was bent over like this? She would walk like this. She came in the synagogue like that. And she'd been this way for years. And the Lord healed this person. And it described her this bent over condition as, you know, she could bend down like this, but she couldn't get up more than that. And it says she couldn't bend up. She couldn't stand up. This word is used. She couldn't stand up to the fullest. That is, she couldn't stand up. How would you say that? She couldn't stand up all the way. All right, take that idea, plug it in here. He is able to save all the way. He saves all the way because our salvation is based on how long He lives. If He lives forever, then we're saved forever. If He lives for 3,000 years, then we're saved for 3,000 years. And watch out when that 300-year mark hits. Because you're not saved anymore. It's all relinquished. It's all taken back. I am a staunch advocate of, I don't even like the term eternal. I am a staunch advocate of everlasting security. All right? That this salvation that we have is not probation. Why am I such a staunch advocate for that? Because I'm a Christocentrist. And a Christocentrist sees everything is coming down on, everything is, he's the cynosure. Everything is converging at that point of doctrinal magnetism to the man is God. What man? The Lord Jesus Christ. Full title. Beautiful from any lips. This man is God become man, died, rose from the dead, lives forevermore. That's why we're saved forever. By just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've done this morning, all we did was I said, hey, look, I found the Lord Jesus Christ this week. Look at this. And we look and we see Him and we observe. Wow, yeah, you did. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in there. That's enough reason to come to church right there. That's what we do. That's what we're about. We're about seeing and observing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's next week about? What's next week about? Yes, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures here. I see a church that has to, whenever you say turn a copy of the Scriptures, they've got to find a different book. What's the matter with you? All right, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures. Don't just have one. To Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We're going to be, next week, coming from Numbers 16 and 17. Numbers 16 and 17. To talk about this, though. Ephesians 1, 15 to 20. Because of this, this just shows you this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your devotion which is toward all the holy ones, am not ceasing giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So here's the content, the substance of the prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Father of the glory that was over the tabernacle, right? He's the Father of the glory. So the glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3. Also, might give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in a recognition of Him. What we just did today was we recognized the Lord Jesus Christ in Numbers 16 and 17. He would give you revelation to recognize Him. The eyes of your heart having been illuminated toward your knowing three things. What is the anticipation of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the Holy Ones, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, those believing according to the working of the might of His strength, which He worked in Christ having raised him from the dead and seating him at his right in the heavenlies. It goes on. Paul's quite one for run-on sentences. But we've got what we need right now. As I was praying for this assembly with this passage, I said, maybe I shouldn't pray this anymore because we've already got it. He's asking that you would know what is the anticipation of his calling. And I thought, I think everybody here knows that. I think we know what the anticipation of God's calling is. Here's the second one. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holy ones? I said, you know, maybe that sounds too good to be true, but I think that they know what that means. I know I've taught that many times. The way God thinks, you and I, we are riches to him. He values each of us like, when I was a kid, I used to have this battery of stuffed animals. I had this giraffe and its head moved like this, and you could wind it up and it made music and its head would move like. I had this rabbit, you know, I had this whole thing, and my mom would every once in a while get this cleaning jag on and think, hey, can we get rid of some of this stuff? And I thought, yeah, get rid of my stuff. And she would actually suggest it. Can we get rid of some of these stuffed animals? Okay, can we get rid of most of them and maybe you keep your favorite one? And honestly, in my mind as a weird kid, I didn't have a favorite. I felt, they're all mine. I can't give that one up. I can't sacrifice that one so that I can keep this one. They're all mine. The way God thinks, each of us is like, we're part of a number. It's not just us. Matthew tries to sneak these things in songs sometimes, okay? No. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He died, wasn't thinking just about me. He was thinking about the elect. I don't even know, because you're talking about the days of His flesh. I don't even know if the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was dying, was personally thinking about me. I know He was personally dying for me. And I know that before He came, He was personally thinking about me. My name was written in a book. But in His humanity, with omniscience and abeyance, I don't think He was thinking just about me. Just me. I think He was thinking of the elect, the church, the redeemed. But every one of those is so incredibly precious to Him. One of us can't perish. Not one of us. Not one person who has ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ since the day He rose from the dead has ever perished. He's not willing to give up one of them. The scrub, the least successful in the kingdom of God, the immoral fleshly believer, they're a prize to Him. They were bought with His blood. They can't now be invaluable in this, they can be invaluable in the sense that they're priceless. I think we know that. I think it might be like, wow, that's like fantastic thing to believe, but here's the one that I'm not sure that we as an assembly know. It's the third thing He asks for. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us? Those believing, according to the working of the might of His strength, do you realize the power that is in you? I don't think we realize the power that is in us. And that power, in verse 20, is which He worked in the Christ, having raised Him from the dead. The same power that exerted on the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth is the power that is in you, because the power that exerted on the dead humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring Him back to life was God. And God is in you. unless you be disqualified, unless you be reprobate. I mean, unless I'm missing it. We're believers. This power is omnipotence. It's almighty power. It's not almighty power for us to do anything we want to with it. And that's part of our definition of something different than power. Namely, authority. The human mind mixes up power and authority. I tell you, they are worlds apart. They are worlds of difference. The one has the other. That is, authority has power. That doesn't mean that power has any authority. And human beings mix this up because their understanding of power and authority, power that's in us, is not regulated by resurrection. Resurrection is everything here. What has to take place for resurrection to happen is everything here. And so this week, this Easter, was very theological. We looked at types. We looked at what was going on when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. Next week, we look at the continuing work of the same power in you based on resurrection. Next week, we look at resurrection life in experience experimentally from Numbers 16 and 17. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.